We're continuing today in our study of the book of Acts. We started last week, so if you missed last week, you're not far behind. We're still in chapter 1. Actually, let me change that word from a study in the book of Acts to a sermon series on the book of Acts, because a word study makes us think of our minds and what we can learn, but a sermon thinks about our life and how it's intended to be changed by each of the passages that we read today. So be open to that there is something in today's passage you read where you're intended to consider a change in your life, okay? The impact of today's message I would describe as this one is, would you remove the distractions that you have in your life? And what is the direction of your life right now? Would you remove the distractions that you have in your life? That's what I think will come out of what we read today. Let's begin by summarizing last week's message, and it's on the website if you want to hear the whole thing. So Luke calls the Lord's life on earth this. He says, all that Jesus began to do. And then he tells us Jesus' biography about his birth, Jesus' birth in the manger, his childhood in Nazareth, his miracles, many miracles that he did, his teachings, lots of substance of teaching in his life, the suffering, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. That's what Jesus began to do. Well, so this series emphasizes that it was just the beginning. It was just the beginning. And that Jesus is continuing to work now through the church. So that's why we have this title. You see it up behind me here. The Continuing Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. Let's read. If you have your Bible, please open it to Acts chapter 1. We'll reread what we studied last week because it really ties into what we're saying today as well. Acts chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter together. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's that word, began to do. That's where it comes from. Verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. I'll emphasize that word so you notice it here as we read through, that Jesus chose the apostles. Verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. We know how long it was from the time of the Lord's resurrection to when he returned to heaven. It was 40 days. And he spoke about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, that's John the Baptist, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here's the direction that he gives them for their life. First wait and then be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Jerusalem is a point, a dot in the map. It's a city. Judea and Samaria, the provinces that surround it. Not a very large space. And we know where the ends of the earth are. We live at the ends of the earth here in Lanark County. So verse 9, this is the start of our passage for today. After he had said this, he was taken up before their eyes, before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Not very far. You can see the Mount of Olives if you're standing on top of the temple area in Jerusalem. It's just down a small valley and up the hill on the other side. Very close distance. Verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. So we know that's where they were staying at that time, in Jerusalem, in a room. Those present were, and here's a list of names that are often found in the Bible. These are the 11 apostles. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That is not Judas Iscariot. There were two Judases who were apostles. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I think that Apple has already preached a sermon about how we dwell together constantly, joined together constantly. Well done. What you said was a blessing to us. You demonstrated it to us. But the 11, along with this list of other people, were joining together in that type of relationship in the city of Jerusalem. We're following in their path. And also with his brothers, the brothers of Jesus, last week, and then Lord's Supper, we read the verse about how the Lord's family were rejecting him. These were his biological brothers and sisters. But it says here now his brothers are with him. They have now become followers of Jesus. The verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. Do you remember that? This would be about 43 days earlier. Judas had made a deal to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he would guide them to the spot where he often went to pray. And he said, the one I kiss will be the one who is Jesus. And they saw him kiss Jesus, and they arrested Jesus. Verse 17, he was one of our number, and he shared in our ministry. That word ministry is going to come up in our sermon. Verse 18, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, that means the field of blood. Verse 20, for, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been, number one, with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. And number two, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots. The lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. That ends the passage we're reading today. And this is the first and the last mention of Matthias in the Bible, which is why I stumble over pronouncing it every time. We're not used to saying his name. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider what this passage means. Our Lord Jesus, our Savior, Lord, we thank you for the graciousness you have, for this fact that you're both God and man. Help us to understand where you are today. Help us to accept the truth, something we've never seen in our life, that a resurrection took place. Help us to understand what it means to be a follower of you from looking at the history of the early church. We present this request to you. We trust you, Lord, for your teaching. In your name we pray, Savior. Amen. Okay, we pick up our story from last week in verse 9. It says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is what Christians call the ascension. The ascension. That's the name that we give to this event. The Apostles' Creed notes the importance of the ascension with this phrase, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The ascension. And the Bible teaches us that the ascension is a good thing for us. So we'll look at what that means and how that's possible. It is a blessing. So what is the ascension? three places in the Bible it describes this event, and they are all very short. So let's read them all. Mark's gospel says, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. In Luke's gospel, he said, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him. In our passage today, in verse 9, it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Not a lot of details, but the details are significant for us. Let's look at how they're significant. We know when it happened, 40 days after the resurrection. We know where it happened. The Mount of Olives is the location given. That Mount of Olives is still there today. We know that the event was visible and it was witnessed by 11 different people. So these three points combine together to give us this piece of information that we have no doubt about where Jesus is today. He is not on earth. He's not on earth. He is in heaven. Okay? We'll see the significance of that soon, I hope. The next thing that this makes clear to us is that Jesus is a real man. He's not a mystical being at this point. He's a real person. This is the man who, during those 40 days, touched people and was touched by other people, who during those 40 days ate food with people. He acted like a real person. He was a real person, and he continues to be a real man today in heaven. But the last thing I think this teaches us, and this comes with the idea that he was received into a cloud, and we're told that in a future day he's going to come back on a cloud, is that he's also glorious. This is a glorious way to leave this earth. None of us, I don't imagine, sorry, I shouldn't say that. Some of us may very well have that event take place. But most people who leave this earth don't go in such a glorious fashion as this. This is the way a king leaves. This is the way a majestic being leaves the earth, to rise up into a cloud and off into heaven. This tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that it's the being godly is a mysterious, and it tells us that one of the reasons the characteristics of godliness is that Jesus was taken up in glory. So he's not just a man, that Jesus continues to be God, and this pushes our ability as people to understand this, because God is so vastly complicated compared to our ability to understand. But he's 100% man now, he's 100% God now. He's seated on the right hand of God, yet he is God because he's Trinity, the three parts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there are these facts that come from these little details, that Jesus is not here, we know exactly where he is, that he is man, that he is God at the same time. But what makes it good for us, this ascension? Because in Jesus' location, where he is today, he is thinking and working on your behalf. And we don't see it. And if you're like me, it's a little bit easy to be out of sight, out of mind. We don't see what Jesus is doing. But in 1 John 2:1, it says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's 1 John chapter 1 and 2. Now the NLT translation words it this way. He says, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. You have anybody who pleads your case for you on earth. You have somebody in heaven who's pleading your case for you. This is a courtroom word, a defense lawyer word that's used for this situation. It tells us in Revelation 12 that Satan, it calls him the accuser. It says, Satan is the accuser of our brothers and sister, who accuses them before our God day and night. What is the defense against that accusation? Now, that accusation could be a very real thing. There could be Satan in heaven right now yelling in heaven. I don't understand heaven well enough to know what you did in secret last night. And saying, that sin of you and me means that this person can no longer be loved by you anymore, Jesus. He has to be rejected. But we have an advocate It means a lawyer who's presenting evidence on our behalf. And the evidence he's presenting is this. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There is a payment for sin that's been made on my behalf by the Lord Jesus on the cross when he was crucified for my sin and for your sin. I'll just add in a statement to say, I encourage you, if you have not yet believed Jesus and accepted him as your savior for your sins, I encourage you to do so now. So, he is our advocate. He is our lawyer who's defending us right now. Out of sight, out of mind, but it's happening. One other thing to mention is in Romans 8:34, another role of Jesus is that he is praying for us. I don't understand. He's man and God, but how does one man remember the names of every Christian and how does he find time to pray for us? I don't understand. But isn't it encouraging to know? Well, let me read the verse. Romans 8:34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, when more than that was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. An interceding prayer is a type of prayer. Prayer is a general thing, but an interceding prayer is when you go and you pray on the behalf of another person and you're asking God on behalf of this other person. And the one who's doing this interceding prayer for us now is Jesus. He's saying your name in heaven and praying for you. It gives us confidence for the fear we have of standing up in front of you preaching this morning, knowing that Jesus is praying for me is a very confidence boosting thing. He's doing that for us. Wow. So it's a blessing that Jesus didn't just wander off into the wilderness and lives in an unknown place, that he ascended into heaven and is doing this role of advocate and in our interceder. He's praying for us and he's defending us. Let's move on now. This next section is called Don't Be Distracted. Don't be distracted. Angels are created beings. They're not humans. They serve God and they're messengers. And this seems to be a prearranged message from Jesus. So try to imagine, I don't want to be disrespectful to our Lord, but try to imagine the conversation. Maybe he said something like, to the heavenly realms, find me two angels, please. It doesn't have to be, Gabriel or the archangel Michael. It's not a hard thing to do. Just find me two. And he says to them, when I'm rising up and I get into the crowds, I want you to show up wearing white clothes and just slip into the crowd beside them and just ask them this question. Why are you looking at the sky? That's all you have to do. And then you can leave. How fascinating that the Lord would have arranged to send his messengers, the angels, to deliver this message. Because for 40 days, they had enjoyed this extra time with Jesus, and they would not have wanted it to end. Let's read in verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said. Why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Distracted from what, by what, and so what? So they were distracted from Jesus' command. He told them, wait in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit. But they weren't in Jerusalem yet. They had to walk back to Jerusalem and wait there. They were distracted from this instruction that God gave them. By what? Well, how long could they have stood there for? Knowing us, we could have parked ourselves permanently there, built a church, built a house, and just always lived in that moment. Here's the last time I saw Jesus. They loved being with Jesus. Here's the last time I saw Jesus. This is where my life peaked. This is the most important event ever. And it's been downhill ever since. They could have stayed there physically. They could have stayed there emotionally for the rest of their lives. But so what? Does it matter? Does it matter if they live distracted lives? So in verse 8, it says, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the provinces around Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth. We're given a task in this world, a purpose to life. Does it matter if we're distracted from that? Yes, because our Creator made us for this work. So what kind of distractions do we need to watch out for? And the Bible has a lot listed, but there's just one verse that's on my mind to say this morning, and it's Luke 8. It said, the seed, this is the message from the Bible, falls among thorns. And that stands for this. People who hear the word of God, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And elsewhere, it describes this as the deceitfulness of wealth. These are our distractions, and these are not small things. This choked by life's worries, the distractions of stress, the distractions of anxiety, the distractions that make our heart race, and we get distracted from even thinking it's possible to serve God. Or the distractions of thinking that comfort is what life is all about. Just go easy on life. What can I do for fun? I deserve fun. I want fun. Those are the distractions that are challenging us in our culture today. Those are real things. Okay, let's move on now. So now the 11 hear this message from the angel. They walk back to Jerusalem. They go to the room where Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the others are, and they pray together. And then they pick a task that they think that they should do. And let's look at this task. It is the task of replacing Judas Iscariot as an apostle. Let's spend a few minutes talking about what the role of an apostle is first, okay? I think this is worth taking a moment for. Verse 25, if you're reading like me from the NIV, it says his apostolic ministry, and it says it elsewhere too. They are calling this a ministry, a ministry, a ministry. The point here is this. The apostles were first servants. The apostles were first servants. There's a word that Peter uses twice to describe their work. Verse 17, he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. In verse 24, 25, they pray, show us which of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostolic apostleship. So if you're reading the NIV like me, it combines the two together into that phrase, apostolic ministry. But in the Greek, it's two different words. In most translations, it's two different words. That Judas was a minister and he was an apostle. Two different jobs, two different tasks. Just I mention that in case there's confusion over the translations you're using. So ministers today is a word that we commonly use still in Canada, right? We understand that means the role of a priest, a pastor, a leader of a church. And that's an appropriate and beautiful term to use for it. That word, however, is not the word used for a leader at the time of our story 2,000 years ago. Then the word literally meant this, servant. Servant. It meant that, servant. A man or a woman who executes the commands of another. The Greek word is diakonos. It comes from the word to run swiftly. That gives a very nice visual, right, for a servant. You get told what to do, and you run swiftly. That's where the word servant for them developed from the idea of a person who's always running swiftly because that's what they did. They were told to do something, and they couldn't do anything other than obey. The first and foremost word in the Bible for a Christian leader is the word servant. Is that word servant? In Mark 10, it says this. This is a long passage. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we just read that those two are in the room in our story today. They came to Jesus and they said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus said. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. We would like a throne as well, Jesus. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are, sorry, let me start that over with more brevity, more seriousness. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, that's Caesar, people like that, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave, slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, even I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I am really pleased to see that Peter is using the word servant here, because it shows that they listened and they understood what the Lord's teaching was. Call yourself servants. James and John, two of the people in our story today, asked Jesus for thrones to sit beside him on. The Lord's response is to offer them the role of a servant. All Christians are servants. All Christians are servants. And that applies also to the great leaders like the apostles. Now, even during the events that took place just before Jesus' crucifixion, so this would be 43 days approximately before our story is taking place. It says that the apostles argued about which one was going to be greater. And the Lord's response was this, very familiar words to us now. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the one who rules like the one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. And they literally saw Jesus serving. Earlier, or that evening, the night before he was crucified, he took off his outer garments, he got the water the servant would normally use, and he went around to the 12 of them, and he washed their feet. That's our Jesus, that's our Lord. 1 week after the resurrection took place, so just about 33 days, a few weeks before our story takes place, Jesus cooked them a meal. He cooked the meal. Tells us it was fish and it was bread. And he called out, records this. He said, come and have breakfast. A servant takes orders. A servant does what he or she is told. A servant suffers. A servant is not selfish. You know, in Acts 6, we'll see an event take place where the apostles are involved in cooking and serving the meals every day for the widows. Every day. Now, they were making mistakes. And it's going to take more time. And it's not saying they're the only ones doing this, but they said, if we take more time for this, we're going to be neglecting our other work. Could you pick other people to do the work? So they did. And they shifted their focus to being servants who focused on prayer and Bible teaching. That's what it tells us they did. A servant is humble in Acts. Chapter 11, we'll see that Peter, he's the main character in our story today, he's getting severely criticized by other Christians. And you know sometimes what leaders can do when they're being severely criticized. We can say things like, who do you think you are? Or we probably had bosses tell us that. Servants, who do you think you are? I don't report to you. How dare you question me? Those are the way Gentile lords. That's the way the Caesars of the world would respond. You didn't have the luxury of getting to criticize the apostles, the great leaders. But what Peter's response is this. It said, when he was, I'll read the verse in chapter 11. They said, when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. You entered the home of the Gentiles. You even ate with them. And verse 4 says, then Peter told them what had happened. He humbly reported to them about his activities. He didn't pull out the, I'm like God to you now. You got to do what I say. I'm like Caesar in this role. No, that's not the way Christian servants, Christian leaders lead. But we can be selfish. We can be self-focused. We can think about what makes us content and comfortable, excited and happy. We have an ongoing struggle with selfishness. So we acknowledge that, as all of us can relate to that, I'm sure. But Jesus knows what's best for us, and living a life as a servant is actually what's best for us, not focused on self and doing what's great for us. So the apostles were ministers, which means servants. They were first and foremost servants. The second and last point about the apostles is that they were apostles. You knew that already, right? So the Jesus used this word apostle as the name for his chief agents. He's the one who came up with this name for them. It comes from the Greek word meaning to send somebody away. So he was saying, I want you folks to come here. I'm going to send you away group of people. Luke 6, it says, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. He spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him. He chose 12 of them who he also designated apostles. So disciples, you can call yourself a disciple and make yourself a disciple. It's in our description of ourselves. We are a collaborative community of Jesus followers. That's a disciple. And Jesus was surrounded by disciples, people who decided they were going to follow him. But you can't make yourself an apostle. That has to be Jesus who picks you for that job and chooses you for it. So what's the job of an apostle now? And let's go to Mark 3, where it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. In here, there is a threefold description of what the apostle was to do. The first one is this. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, to be with Jesus. The second one is to send them out to preach. That's the second task. And the third one is to have miraculous powers. To be with Jesus. They spent 3 years with him. That's how long they spent with him, from the time where he began his public ministry to the time after his resurrection. He sent them out to preach. Remember what apostle means? To send somebody away? That's what they were being sent away to do. They wanted to stay with Jesus on the Mount of Olives that day, but they were being sent away from Jesus, and they needed that push. And the last one is to have authority to drive out demons. And we'll see this in the book of Acts, that the apostles had miraculous and significant powers, and that was intentional for their role. So elsewhere it describes the work of the apostles as this, is that they, in Ephesians 2, it says that they built the foundation of the church. They built the foundation of the church. That was the role of the apostles and the prophets. So God's purpose at that time and at this time is building the church. And that doesn't mean RCF. We can call ourselves a local church. We can call ourselves a part of the big church. But the universal church is every Christian who at any time. And this is a significant organization to Jesus. And the foundation for this was built by the apostles. And that foundation has been built and doesn't need to be built anymore. So this organization, Jesus wanted an organization a community, we'll call it, of people where there were no longer Jews or Gentiles. There were no ethnic divides anymore. Where there was no longer male nor female on the basis for who deciding who gets in, or rich or poor. It was not intended for just one economic category. But the apostles' role was to build by teaching, build a foundation by teaching. Let's read a few verses about that. In John 15, this is just before Jesus was crucified. He's with the 12, and he said, You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning, that three-year time. In the next chapter, it says, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth. And the apostles have done that. And they continue to do that. Most of the New Testament was either written by the apostles or written by people who are living and following the apostles. So we're still benefiting from the work that the apostles done by studying what they wrote down. So just quickly, do we need an apostle today? At RCF, we have different titles for different roles, but we don't have one called apostle. We have greeters at the door. Well done today, guys. Well done at the greeting. Perhaps the most important role. I'm just joking. It is my favorite job, actually, is to greet. We have the coffee makers. We have the elders. We have ministry leaders, Sunday school teachers, nursery leaders, and on and on. We have lots of roles. We don't have one called an apostle. Do we need the role of an apostle today? Certainly not in the sense that the Bible describes. That work is done of building the foundation for the universal church. That work is done. So there is instruction fairly elaborate instructions for how to pick leaders and not how to pick leaders, but the qualifications and the role of leaders. And it never talks about apostles. Their work is done. But let's just see how we can make sense now of the qualifications that Peter gives for the apostles, this 12th apostle. Verse 21, he says, "Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us." That makes sense to us, right? That wasn't Peter's idea. That was the Lord's idea. Apostles had to be with him. So they're looking for somebody who has this qualification, been with Jesus from the beginning from John's baptism to when Jesus was taken up from us. Now, there was another qualification. He said, "For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." This person had to be capable of teaching. And the teaching would be about what happened at the resurrection. So somebody who was able to speak clearly. So they have two candidates. They look amongst the group of 120, amongst the disciples. They say, here's two that meet these qualifications. Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. Now, they have a problem. Apostles are to be selected by Jesus. So they nominated, verse 23, they nominated two men. And then it says, then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the role of the of Judas, which he left where he went, where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And through Acts, it talks about the 12 and the 12 and the 12. They've got back to that number 12. I'm sorry about the length of the sermon, but I really want not to leave it without explaining what it means to cast lots and to explain that we should not do this today. So I'm going to go over time a few minutes. So let's look at lessons for how they make their decision. So casting lots looks like something like this, okay? You take an object, it could be a pebble, it could be a piece of a pottery that had been broken, or a piece of wood, and you write down the name on it, and you put it into, probably a pot, a vase. You shake the vase, and whatever name comes out, that's the name, okay? I've seen this, a few of us have, because in Masada, in the museum at Masada, there are the remains of the little, it was pieces of broken pottery. They'd written names on it, and it's recorded, it's preserved in the museum, as found by archaeologists. That has nothing to do with our story, but it was used at that time for decisions. The decision they were making is they were in a fortress on the top of a mountain in the desert, and the Romans were attacking, and that was the list of the last people who would die. And they found that and put it there in the museum. So that's how they determined the decision of which fighters would die last. But the apostles were using it to decide which of these two God chose to be the replacement. Now, we don't use this type of method for decision making anymore. And I'd say the biggest reason we don't is because next week they will get the Holy Spirit. He guides us. They did not have the Holy Spirit to guide them. Yet they were in a quandary. They were in a situation here where they had to make a decision, and they knew this one thing. They couldn't make it on their own. But here's three things we can follow that they did. It's they spent much time in prayer. We even have the words of one of their prayers. "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen." They spent much time in prayer. And secondly, they searched the Bible. Those verses that Peter pulls out, which I didn't talk about in any detail, but he's pulling verses out of the Bible, which would be hard to find and apply to the situation. But search the Bible when you make decisions, for us as a church and for you as an individual. And lastly, they decided in community. Look at how many "they"s they are. They nominated the two. They prayed together. They said, "God, show us which of these two," and they cast lots. The 11 were working together as a team in making this decision. Three principles for us. Now, these apostles, 11, had been very used to having Jesus there. They could go to him and say, "Lord, I can you help me with a decision?" And he would tell them. This is all brand new to them now, having to make a decision without Jesus there. But they had one quality that I want in my life is that they were desperate for wanting to know what God wanted. They wanted to know what God wanted. They wanted to be servants, and they wanted to be told by him what to do. And that heart attitude is a life-changing attitude. And I can see it going up and down in myself, because there's sometimes I know I want to do what I want to do. And so if I ask God what he wants me to do, I'm not really interested. So in conclusion, these servants, they wanted to know what Jesus wanted them to do. So today we're also servants. We're also servants. But will we be distracted? Remember what distracts us? It's the worries of life and its pleasures of life that distract us from what our purpose is here on earth. So I would like it if today, if the thought ever comes into your head, you'll say, thank you, God, for that. This thought that says, have you ever said to yourself, why am I standing staring at the sky? If that thought ever comes into your mind, say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing that question to my mind. It has parts to it. It has the standing part. The question then is, should I be moving instead of standing right now? And the next part is staring at the sky. Am I being distracted by something instead of focusing on the command of the Lord to be his witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of this world? I'll leave that in closing. Thank you for your patience, and let me pray. Our Savior, Lord Jesus, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have a heart that gets on the knees in front of us and washes our feet. That you are our propitiation for our sins, for being crucified in our place. That you cook a meal and you would call out to us today, come have breakfast. Thank you, Savior, for your heart of love. Lord, help us to learn from this example of our early church brothers and sisters, Lord. Lord, help me and help all of us to see distractions for what they are. Lord, speak into our ear. Why are you standing there staring at the sky? When we need to hear it, please start today with us. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.